behalf of Concordia Seminary and especially the World Mission Institute, Reverend Carlos Fuig, who is our lead-off presenter, one of our major presentations. We have three of them for our Mission Emphasis Days. And he'll be speaking to us on the subject of mission and ministry, meaning training for multicultural outreach here at home on the North American scene. He is the secretary for Hispanic work, connected with the board for mission services of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and also what has been seconded to BIPAS to be director of Hispanic ministry under their auspices.
Yes. Well, sometimes you have to wear different hats.
He's ex-Navy, veteran of the Second World War, and also of the Korean conflict, and a good friend. And we're happy to have you here.
Well, I'm glad to be here. I think I would like it better if you hold the applause until after I'm finished. The words that I have to say are, they have been said time and again and again and again and again, I guess, and it's one of those things that I imagine it takes a long time to sink in. But this idea of mission in ministry, it intrigues me tremendously, and I'm very glad that the good brother assigned this topic to me and not to Raj Leonard's. He's got a worse headache tonight. The idea, of course, being what is the ideal way of training people for cross-cultural ministry or multicultural ministry. If you don't mind, I am going to do a lot of reading. I opted for that in order to keep things within a certain length of time. And if I run off, you know, just ring a bell or whatever, okay? So, if we may begin. During the last few years, an awful lot has been said about the need to equip church workers for cross-cultural ministry. And I opted for the term cross-cultural ministry on purpose. It's one ministry to another. Multicultural ministry would apply more to the institution that is involved in various cross-cultural ministries. Okay? And the fact is that here in the United States, at least, we have a number of ethnic groups that, surprisingly enough, amount to about 70% of the population. What was considered the dominant group at one time, or the dominant majority as it was called today, only represents about 30% of the population. They still have control of business, government, and everything else. This is true. But population-wise, they are only about 30%. And then the reality is that we are facing today is that some of these groups are just growing by meets and bounds. They just no way of restraining them and holding them back. Hispanics keep coming in across the border, or any other way they can come in. People from the Asian countries, the same thing. We still have the normal immigration quotas that allow X number of people to come in from Europe and other places. And we would hope that in the church we would see this not as a threat as much as an opportunity. A God-given opportunity to equip ourselves to go out and share the gospel and bring these people to Christ. For the most part, they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the issue becomes a little bit complicated. While on the one hand, we have this feeling that compels us to work among these ethnic groups, to work among these people, these newcomers, as they are calling them now. And newcomers that are our neighbors in the congregations and even here. I bet you anything that if you went to go scouting around, you will find them in the neighborhood. On the one hand, we have that need, that compulsion to share the gospel of reconciliation. On the other hand, we have this deep roots that tend to make us pretty set in our ways, that make us want to hang on to our history and our tradition in such a way that the two begin to conflict for reasons that we will see pretty soon. Now, we have had conferences and we have had dialogues, committees have met, you name it. And the aim has been all along to try to resolve this dilemma. Which way should the church go? Should we move in the direction of outreach to all these people that the Lord is bringing to our shores? Or shall we try to maintain our tradition, our roots, our Germanic background, predominantly Germanic background, that is pretty well molded and pretty well stayed in, you know, in its form and everything else? These conferences have not been failures, and I would say much progress has been made, but the progress has been very slow, and it has been very costly. It has been very costly in that failing to move out boldly and take up the challenge that the Lord is placing before us and saying, okay, let's do whatever it takes and get the job done. They are here. We have the Great Commission to fulfill. We instead try a little program here first and spend some money there, then we spend some money elsewhere, and then we turn another one on and shut another one off. And throughout the entire country right now, local congregations and districts too are looking for ways in which they can minister to all these people that they have in their neighborhoods, but they have to do it by themselves. They have to do it without the support that should be coming. So it has been an expensive proposition, and it has been difficult in that we have not been able to progress as quickly as we should have had we taken the bull by the horns and gone ahead and moved out. So, like it or not, we live within a multicultural nation. We have no choice about that. A nation that is a haven for people from all over the world, people that come in search of a dream. And that, I submit to you, is an excellent motivation for anyone. But they come from all parts of the world, from all walks of life. People endowed with an array of talents never before seen in any one country or any one place. And the application of those talents to the affairs of government and business and even the fun times has been what makes this country great, what makes it or puts it in front as a great nation among the nations of the world. This diversity of people has created a unique nation. And this nation is in the front, bar none. So, in this nation then, our Lord Jesus Christ has called us to serve. He has given us his mandate. He has planted us here very firmly. And he says, that we are to be the light that lightens the Gentile and the leaven that makes the difference within the community. He says that we are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the ones who proclaim his word to all people. It is also very interesting that at a time when countries are being closed to missionary efforts for political reasons or whatever reason, that the Lord somehow or other is just turning the pot upside down and dumping them, really, on us here in the United States. They're coming from all over the world. They're coming without a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are going to our universities, to the smallest college in the most remote place. You'll find them. And these, to me, are opportunities for ministry. Now, how we deal with them as an institution, how we as a church prepare our men for ministry in this quote-unquote new world, it's up to us. We can do it wisely and move forward, or we can choose to leave things as they are and stick to the status quo. Before I go on, I would like to clear some items. I always like to define my terms, the terms that I use. And as I move on this short paper, then I will be using some terms that perhaps will need some clearing up. In the title, we have the words mission, ministry, multicultural, outreach, all of them very important. And I'd like to begin with the word mission, and according to one source, it is nothing more than an act or an instance of sending. The root of the word, from the Latin, means exactly that. Another definition says that ministry is commissioned by a religious organization to propagate its faith or to carry on humanitarian work, and that is pretty much deals with what we do. Another definition is just simply to send, ascending or delegating, to send a person on an errand. That is mission. Persons sent by authority to perform any service, particularly persons sent on some political business or to propagate religion. And then the third definition in that particular word is the mission that is given to a bishop by the Pope. That is also called mission, the responsibilities and the powers that he receives. When I looked at the definition in one of our texts, it uses the word, but it uses it in the plural. It says missions. And it defines it this way. It is the activity of bringing the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ to people everywhere, through word and deed. The obligation of the church collectively and of its members individually. And then it cites Matthew 28, Mark, Luke, John, so on and so forth. So I think we are pretty much in agreement as to what we're talking about. It is ascending, but it is ascending for a very specific purpose. It's ascending for the purpose of the propagation of the faith or for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another word in here is the word ministry. And here again, we have different ideas as to what ministry is. It means service. It means ministration. The office of a minister, the duties, and so on and so forth. It is the office of the ministry. This is the one definition that really fits our purpose here. Another definition that I'd like to clear up is the definition that's a little more difficult to handle, and that one is culture. The word culture has different meanings for different people. And I guess perhaps the best definition that I have found is Robert Louis, which says that it is the sum total of what an individual acquires from his society. Those beliefs, custom, artistic norms, food, habits, and crafts, which come to him not by his own creative activity, but as a legacy from the past, conveyed by formal and informal education. The implication here, then, is that culture is a lot more than we usually tend to think of. And when we talk about preparing men for cross-cultural ministry, we very often are satisfied if he has had 2 years of high school Spanish and perhaps another little bit of Spanish someplace else, or any other language for that matter. We send them to Mexico, and they spend about 3 months in Cuernavaca or one of the other cities studying the language, and supposedly, I guess, by osmosis, absorbing the culture. But culture is transmitted. Culture takes a long time to acquire. Culture is not something that you can move in and out of readily, because it becomes a part of you. And when we prepare men for cross-cultural ministry, then we are really saying that that person not only needs to learn the language in order to communicate, but he also needs to be immersed in that culture so that he understands all the nuances. Somebody else has made the statement that the difference between the one who knows the culture and the one who does not is that the one who knows the culture is able to laugh at a joke said in that language and within that culture. The one who does not understand the culture, the joke will go right over his head. And perhaps this means a lot. One more word. Now, a couple more words for you. The word communication. There is nothing that is going to happen unless we are able to communicate this gospel. If we cannot reach the other person's heart with what we call the heart language, not the intellectual language, but the heart language, that person is not motivated. That person is not going to be changed. If we are going to be using symbols that are not familiar to him or to her, if our images, mental images that we're trying to convey, are foreign or totally unknown to the other person, that person is not going to get the message. Therefore, we need to be very careful to make sure that those that are communicating the word of the gospel, those that are sharing the love of Christ, do it in a way in which it is understood. Those who have experienced foreign vicarages or have had the opportunity to spend some time in the foreign fields will attest to that fact. It is not easy. There are two other words that are also significant as we talk about this subject. And one of them, of course, is the idea of integration and then the idea of assimilation. To define them, integration is simply to become a part of another group or to be accepted within a group without having to change or give up your culture. The idea of assimilation is just the opposite. You are accepted into the group, but only when you give up that which you bring as your culture. It's very simply stated, but that's what it amounts to. So, having said all that, we move on to our Great Commission. And the Great Commission simply tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, of all people groups, all ethnic, all people groups, regardless of color, regardless of language spoken, regardless of cultural background. That's our obligation, that's our charge, that's our mandate from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, I submit to you, is not an option. This is not something that we can take on if we feel like it or drop it anytime we feel like it. It is part of our Christianity. It is part of our being members of the family of God. And whether it is convenient or not, we are still to be responsible for the task of making disciples. We are a people that has been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ on a mission to proclaim his word of reconciliation to the whole world, not just a few, not just one or two or three groups. We may be earthen vessels that are, for the most part, very incapable, really, of doing much. But he has chosen us as his instruments. He has empowered us with his Holy Spirit. And he has told us, you got everything that you need to get the job done. Go and do it. That's it. And that's the primary task. We then, as his instruments, are to go, proclaim his word, and administer his sacraments. However, in the carrying out on this of this task, in the practical side of it, we are faced with the reality that we are limited by our ability to communicate or our ability to relate to other people, people of other ethnic groups. As much as we would like to be able to share God's word with them, with those who happen to be of a different culture, we find ourselves just shying away from them because, well, I don't speak Spanish or I don't speak this language or the other language so well. And we find ourselves making excuses for not doing that. We have this problem that we are not able to communicate that which lies in our heart and that which the Lord has commanded us to say. But yet it is our job. He has called us to be his messengers. He has called us to be his ambassadors. Ambassadors that are to go to different people that do not know him yet, to a people that have yet to experience his love. And since our country, right from the beginning, has insisted on being a monolingual and a monocultural community, with this expectation that people from all other parts of the world as they come in are to be assimilated, are to become part of this melting pot, makes it extremely difficult for us because we do not see that as a reality. Institutionally, we lead one kind of life, while in practice, we find ourselves at the grocery store or at the laundromat or Lord knows where, face to face with people that have a different color, speak words that are very strange in our ears. People that we know we should be sharing the Lord Jesus Christ with, but yet we cannot do it because we do not have the fluency. We do not have the equipment. It could be said that this could be an excusable thing on the part of the lay members of the church. Perhaps. I am not too sure that we are to expect every one of them to become a linguist or to read all the books in cultural anthropology or to become immersed in communities that think differently and look at the world in a different way and everything else. But at least those whom we are sending out with the express purpose of reaching those people with the gospel, those should go out well prepared. Around the turn of the century, a play was written by a gentleman by the name of Israel Zengel. He called it The Melting Pot, and one of the actors in that play makes this statement. He says, Germans and Frenchmen, Irishmen and Englishmen, Jews and Russians, into the crucible with you all. God is making the American, the real American who has not yet arrived. He is only in the crucible. I tell you, he will be the fusion of all races, the coming Superman. That play started a totally new way of thinking in our country when it adopted the idea of the melting pot. There isn't any such a thing. The fact that it is not a very successful idea is very obvious as you walk out of the seminary grounds or your home or any place else and find all these people that are looking very strange and are speaking in very strange tongues. This is not to say that there aren't certain people that can be assimilated within that melting pot. Those from Northern and Western Europe, yes, very easily. But those who come from the Mediterranean shores, from the Asian countries, from Central or South America, those who are linguistically different, who have a very strong cultural background, who are very visible because of their features, or because of the color of the skin, those do not assimilate very well. You can keep putting them into the melting pot, but the melting pot keeps kicking them out, keeps rejecting them. Although if they were to be given an equal opportunity, they would be just as able to compete and succeed just like any other group. Their visibility makes them stand out and marks them as being different. Now, all of these groups that are different have been placed in a very difficult position in our land. They have a choice of either surrendering their cultural heritage or remaining on the fringes as outcasts in a society that still requires them to pay taxes, that still requires them to, to obey the law, and even at times to give up their lives for their country. They are still marginal. They are still out there, away from the main throng that is functioning within these U.S. A Hispanic educator by the name of Eduardo Seda Bonilla in an attempt to provide an answer as to why this is so. How come these people are so difficult to assimilate? He says the answer to this question lies in the fact that these groups are differentiated from the North American majority on the basis of racial, not ethnic, but racial criteria. The argument that within time these groups will follow the same pattern as the ethnic minorities crashed against the hard reality that most ethnic minorities enter the American society at a later date than some of these groups, the blacks, the Mexicans. The Amerindians were here before the whites decided to call it America in honor of an obscure cartographer from Italy. The Spaniards inhabited this country, which they called the Indies, from the early 16th century. Mexicans were brought here into the United States with the conquest of their territory in the middle of the 19th century. The blacks were certainly here longer than the Irish or the Germans or the Italians. The racial minorities, and this is his point, the racial minorities have had more than ample time to be assimilated. And yet, to this day, they are not. For the racial groups to give up their culture and attempt to break into a world of the dominant group through the path of accumulation or acculturation, beg your pardon, does not necessarily lead to assimilation. They can learn to adapt to the new culture, but they refuse to give up their own. They learn to become bridges that can function between two cultures, but they refuse to give up what they have inherited. Integration? Yes. That, there is no problem. Assimilation, that's a whole different story. The long-standing attitude of non-acceptance then has made of them what many people think they are, second-class citizens, that can still be denied admission on the grounds of their racial inferiority. And this is a fact. It was a fact 50 years ago. It's still a fact today. And again, to quote Dr. Bonilla, when the ethnic, parenthesis, cultural identity of racially differentiated minorities gives way before the accumulative pressure imposed by the North American society, they fall into an empty social space, into a vacuum, into a marginality that Mexican filled with the aberration of the pocho, and that is a denigrating word for the Mexican. The blacks are called cool cats. Puerto Ricans are called, hey man, what are you doing? They somehow or other have this need to develop their own identity, even though it has to be out in the fringes. Once the ethnic identity breaks down, the defenses against the internalization of the dysnomia, that is, that spiritual harmful identification that is embedded in racist forms and norms of culture, that is also swept away. And these grounds are not accepted by the white silent majority. Beg your pardon. These groups are not accepted on racial grounds and remain, even when they are acculturated, marginal, to the ethnic group and marginal to the silent, socially invisible majority. If we're talking about preparing men for ministry in our country, the fact that this is truly a multifaceted country, that this is indeed a country that is composed of a large number of ethnic and racial groupings, it points to us that we need to take very seriously the job of preparing our men, to quote a phrase that has been bandied about lately, for real life. There are many that take issue with that phrase for whatever reason. Maybe because it's a little hard to define. But the reality of life is that our country is not a monolith. The reality of life is that we have in our country something like 24 million Hispanics. 70% of them do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not even churched. Of the other 30%, half of them are questionable as to whether they have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And if we firmly believe that this is where salvation lies for man, then we need to think twice on how the preparation of these workers takes place. Quote, to achieve cultural pluralism, each person must be aware of and secure in his own identity and be willing to extend to others the same respect and rights that he expects to enjoy himself. End quote. This applies to the Hispanic, to the Chinese, to us. All of us need to take this seriously. We as a church who is involved in the education of children, young people and adults, in the past we have been very remiss in our understanding of the concept of cultural pluralism. We too have been guilty of demanding an Anglo-Saxon mentality, sometimes heavily weighted on the Germanic side. Now, this is true. It is not done maliciously, because we as a church are convinced that our way is the best way to go. But we have a gentleman who is now 82 years old. He, 83. He had his 83rd birthday on the 29th of December of last year. Was born in Puerto Rico, graduated from the University of Puerto Rico, wanted to be a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, even though we had a lot of LCA churches down there. He came to the States, he went to school at Springfield, but he couldn't be certified for ministry until he was able to speak German well enough to preach in German. And although he has used the language since then, different occasions, for translation purposes even, he has never served a congregation where he had to preach in German. Every congregation that he has served has been a Hispanic congregation. I'm talking about Dr. Andy Melendez, famous for his Lutheran Hour, 25 or almost 30 years on the Lutheran Hour and everything else. But this we felt was the way to go. And if you wanted to do it, if you wanted to work among us, then you had to become like us. In adopting this kind of an attitude, we as a church have separated ourselves from the rest of the community and have closed doors that the Lord had opened for us. What should we do? That remains to be seen. As a church that has been involved in the education of children, we have not understood this culture pluralism that we have in our country. The work of our church among the blacks, among the Indians, and among the Hispanics and the Orientals, although very long in years, has been relatively fruitless for this reason. My responsibility at the synodical offices is to deal with Hispanics. I cannot speak for the Chinese. I cannot speak for the Koreans. I cannot even speak for the black brothers, and I don't intend to. But I can tell you that our first Hispanic congregation was planted in this country, in San Antonio, Texas, in September of 1926. September of 1986, it will be 60 years old. And even though it flourished for a little while, that congregation is still a subsidized congregation, and even though it has had a roster of something like almost 300 members or a little over 300 members, when you attend church there, you find out that you only have maybe 20 or 25 or 30 people in any given Sunday. Why? What has happened? What has happened when it took us from 1926 to 1980 to plant 30 congregations in a nation that has millions and millions and millions of Hispanics? What's the problem? What has happened in the church when from 1926 to 1980 we planted 30 congregations, and out of those 30 congregations only two were self-supporting? How come in the last 5 years we have more than doubled that number of congregations? Today we have 65. How come within the last 5 years we have more than tripled the number of indigenous workers within our Hispanic ministry here? Up until 1980, we only had 10 full-time church workers. Today we have, I think it's 36, if I'm counting correctly. How come it took some of our congregations 40 years to get to a point where they might have 40, 50 people, 60 people, 80 people in church, and the new workers going out in the last 4 years? By the end of 4 years, they are counting their membership in the 150 and 200. And not only that, but they are talking in terms of building a building for themselves or buying a building for themselves or even buying the building that an Anglo congregation is no longer able to use because there's just a handful of them. It makes a difference. And the difference lies, I submit to you, in that we are finally addressing the problems of the ministry in terms of culture. In terms of the people that we are striving to serve, we are communicating the gospel in a way in which they understand it, because it is being communicated to them by people who have the same background, who perhaps were born in the same town. And the difference lies, I submit to you, in that we are finally addressing the problems of the ministry in terms of culture. In terms of the people that we are striving to serve, we are communicating the gospel in a way in which they understand it, because it is being communicated to them by people who have the same background, who perhaps were born in the same town, who have Hispanic names and were brought up in Hispanic households. We wish we could get more. It does not in any way mean that those of you who are students here or at Fort Wayne or Edmonton or any place else cannot do the job. You can. But it takes preparation. You cannot assume that you can move into an ethnic neighborhood and you can begin to work right away. It's going to take you at least 2 years or more before you begin to feel comfortable in this new environment. And you, as a new worker in that field, have to go through the process of acculturation, the same as those who have come to this country have had to go through that process of acculturation. We thank God for the success that we have been having, and we only wish, and the difference lies, I submit to you, in that we are finally addressing the problems of the ministry in terms of culture. In terms of the people that we are striving to serve, we are communicating the gospel in a way in which they understand it, because it is being communicated to them by people who have the same background, who perhaps were born in the same town, who have Hispanic names and were brought up in Hispanic households. We wish we could get more. It does not in any way mean that those of you who are students here or at Fort Wayne or Edmonton or any place else cannot do the job. You can. But it takes preparation. You cannot assume that you can move into an ethnic neighborhood and you can begin to work right away. It's going to take you at least 2 years or more before you begin to feel comfortable in this new environment. And you, as a new worker in that field, have to go through the process of acculturation, the same as those who have come to this country have had to go through that process of acculturation. We thank God for the success that we have been having, and we only wish that we could double it or triple it. Those of us who are Hispanic or who are black or Indian background, we still experience difficulty in conveying this thought that the way to do ministry with these ethnic groups, the only way to do outreach work among the ethnic groups in this country is through multicultural training. It's the only way you can do it. If you don't do it, then we will be relegated to the kind of minimal success, if you want to call it that, that we had before. But it does not apply to our seminaries, all of our educational institutions, whether they be grade schools or high schools or colleges or whatever. They seem to be still involved in the inculcation of the values that are predominantly common to, quote-unquote, the dominant group. And these are considered to be the only worthwhile values. That needs to change. Another problem that I see is the problem of conformity. It seems to be the problem of our schools. It seems to be a problem regardless of where the individual comes from or what his cultural background happens to be. It doesn't matter. He needs to conform. And this, I suspect, we have picked up from our society. We have reached a point where in order to succeed, you have to play the game. And you have to be accepted. And you have to change. The idea of the other person changing or the group changing, it doesn't seem to be possible at all. The melting pot idea is still very, very prevalent in our society. But it's a kind of melting pot that just doesn't operate as it should. If you think of a melting pot, you think of a place where you pour all kinds of different items or different cultures, so to speak, and they affect one another and produce one new culture. It doesn't seem to work that way. This melting pot seems to swallow up everything that is put into it without being changed itself. That original culture that was there doesn't seem to be changed. So that is one of those things that we have to be very well aware of, because it still permeates our thinking, our behavior, and everything else to a great extent. In the fabricated melting pot of our educational system, only the minor elements suffer change. What actually takes place is that the dominant element absorbs all the others. And if you were to put it in the form of a formula, you would say A plus B plus C plus D equal A. That's the way it happens. Now, I have sounded very cynical up to now, and I do not want to appear so, because in this beautiful church of ours, we have made some tremendous strides. We have moved forward by leaps and bounds, really, considering the fact that we even hate to be the first ones to get our feet wet. We have really made some big strides. We have been taking some pretty big steps in the area of multicultural education in the last few years. And we're grateful to God for the progress that we have made. But yet, at the same time, we have to be very cautious not to break our arms patting ourselves on the back. We're not doing that great yet. We still have a long way to go. Now, after saying all this, it is obvious then that communication happens to be the key word. Unless you are able to convey the thought that you have in your mind and in your heart across to the other person in a way in which that person can understand it and adopt it, believe it, and trust it, then you have not done your job. And this is exactly what we're talking about when we talk about cross-cultural ministry. Because communication cannot be had in a vacuum. Just as it happens to be the conveyance that carries culture, and it does, it also is an integral part of that culture. And as an integral part of that culture, then it becomes indispensable. Because this is the only way in which you can have mutually understood signals or symbols, be they words, written or spoken, or even nonverbal. But it's the only way in which you can do it. And those signals or those symbols grow out of the culture. Now, there is a book that was written titled Communicating Christ Cross-Culturally. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. And the author in there diagrams the process by providing a series of diminishing lines or converging lines which name the different things that need to be taken in consideration or into consideration whenever we try to communicate with someone of a different culture. It's an excellent diagram. And it tells you that among other things, you need to keep in mind the fact that that other person has a different worldview than yours. And if you're going to communicate with him, you have to do it in his worldview, not in yours. They have an entirely different cognitive process. And if he's going to understand what you're saying, you have to say it using his terminology, not yours. Cross-cultural education? Yes, indeed. I'm all for it. It's the only way. And to prepare the workers for this kind of work, this kind of multicultural outreach, is going to require that our institutions that are doing the equipping of these men be willing to adapt themselves to their new role. It doesn't mean that the doctrine has to be changed. It does not mean that we have to give up the word. But it does mean that in those areas where we can be flexible, we should be flexible. I do not believe that curriculum should be carved in stone. I think that curriculum needs to keep moving and changing as people change. It is impossible for an institution to continue doing business as usual and expect to cross over the cultural lines without experiencing some change somewhere. It's going to happen. It will be affected by the work that it is attempting to do. The complexity of the face of North America requires a much broader understanding of the people and a much different approach to the equipment of the workers, the equipping of the workers that are expected to function in that society. I don't see how else we can do it. I don't see how else we can carry out the Lord's mandate to go out and make disciples unless we are willing to restrict ourselves to making disciples of our own kind of people and nobody else. There is no doubt that the concept of multicultural ministry, as realistic as it is for our church and for our society, may be and will be a rather expensive experiment. It might even be very difficult to achieve if you take it as a whole. I don't know that this institution or any other would be able to take within its walls the task of having specialists dealing with Chinese and Koreans and you name it, right down the line. But it can deal with one or two or three. The fact that it cannot deal with all does not mean that it cannot do some. And I believe that this is the direction that we should be taking. It is much better to do something than to do nothing at all. It must be better for the institution to train workers for one or two different types of ministries than to try to absorb the whole thing. By concentrating the efforts in that way, it can have success, and the church can grow, and the church can be faithful to its mandate. The cultural pluralism of our society demands that we, as God's church, be sensitive to the needs of those who compose that society and do all we can to minister to them in their own language and within their own culture. Eventually, as generations pass, they too will be assimilated. This is normal. Can remember the days, well, I don't remember, I wasn't around here, but maybe some of you do, when our own church insisted in having its own schools and insisted in having everything their own way, where we had adults going into college and the only thing that they had ever spoken was German. They didn't know anything else. Living in the middle of an English-speaking country, they were able to maintain that culture and that language all those years. It took a world war to change that. My request would be that we extend to these other groups the same privilege of becoming bilingual, but retaining that which they hold so dear, their culture and their language. So eventually, as generations pass, they too will be assimilated into a greater society until all that will remain will be a name that very few people will be able to pronounce and who perhaps even the person himself will not be able to spell. That has happened. So, we have a mission. We are in ministry. And we dare not exclude those vast numbers of people that are not like us, but that the Lord has sent to us to reach out with the gospel and to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant it to us and to those who follow us in years to come. Amen. Thank you.
Okay.
And then the other question is, one issue I always struggle with in my own mind on culture is that, like you define culture as all the baggage that society brings and provides for me. Well, the problem is that a lot of times then some of that baggage is sinful. In other words, my culture is to have two wives, you know, or take the, in Haiti, one of the aspects of their culture is voodoo, or in among the Indian reservations, a major aspect of the culture there seems to be alcoholism. And so, do you think there are any aspects in the Hispanic culture that where we would have to draw the line and say, that is not neutral, that is sinful and has to stop? Or would you say that all aspects of Spanish culture are pretty neutral?
I'll take the second question first. There is no doubt that man, being what he is going to be sinful and is going to bring into his culture sinful practices. You will never be able to cleanse them from those practices by ignoring them. And you cannot either set up as a requirement of an entrance requirement that they shed those practices before they come in. You need to work with them, and they need to be enlightened. They need to understand, based on the Word of God, what God expects from them. They will change. You do not have to accept it as part of their culture, but you can accept the individual and recognize their culture as a valid culture for that particular group. Now, the change will take place as the instruction goes on, as he hears the word and he is motivated by that word. He will straighten out. Let me give you an example. One of my members in Racine, you remember Racine? I can say that he comes from the same area, a little further north. One of my members from Racine When I first met him and invited him to come to church, I was advised by the other members, what is he doing here? Don't you know that he is known by every judge between Sheboygan and what's the other city down in Chicago? Big one. No, and Waukegan. Every judge between Waukegan and Sheboygan knows him. So his reputation really wasn't that hot. That's all right. I didn't keep him out. I asked him not to do it. I asked him to befriend him, on the other hand, and help him. Took a while, but 10 years later, that very same man was a delegate at one of our conventions. The gospel changes people's hearts. But if you cannot let them hear it so that they understand it, those hearts will never change. That's the problem. We can talk and talk and talk and talk and never communicate. Talk past each other. We need to learn to talk so that it's from heart to heart. And that gospel will take care of those things that need to be changed. And they will do it themselves, and they will do it willingly because of the love of Christ. And that will have a lot, much more lasting effect than if I impose it as law and say, you can't come here until you give that up. So, it might make you uncomfortable at first, but I think that it works out very well. And I think except that we have a very solid biblical ground when we say that. And that needs to be explained to that individual. He has to see the reason why we're saying this. It's not because we say it, but because God says.
Well, that's what I
mean. Okay? So, no, and I would never keep anyone from coming to church, that they would be admitted as a member and accepted for communion. That is something else. Until you get that straightened out, no, that won't do it. The first question that you asked, yes, indeed, the Baptists are way ahead of anybody else. And surprisingly enough, they started the same year that we did, 1926. The difference lies primarily in the fact that they are much more open, they are much more flexible, and they are a lot more creative than we are. They do not have the roots that we have to contend with. They hang loose, so to speak, a lot more than we do. For example, their quote-unquote pastoral roster will include people that have doctorates in theology, STMs, PhDs, MDivs, but they will also have the other kind of pastor that has come up from among the people, and they acknowledge that. They do not stop there. They encourage that person to continue to prepare themselves, those persons to prepare themselves, you know, as they go. But that is a fact. Now, they today minister to something like 87 different people groups. They are ministering in this country in 87 different languages. Language groups, not people groups, language groups. And that is fantastic. And they have done that since the Second World War. Previous to that, they weren't doing much of anything. But again, it all depends upon, you know, how we feel about given up some of our tradition. Not the word, not the sacraments, not even the hymnody or the liturgy. I don't want to give that up. I think it's beautiful. I think it's meaningful. And I think you can teach an awful lot of doctrine through the hymnody and through the liturgy, which is beneficial to the people. The people will learn whatever you teach them. I'm convinced of that. But if they are Hispanic and you're German, you keep your German and I'll keep my Hispanic over here. You know, can't they be Hispanic and be Lutheran too? That's the question. Can they be Lutheran and be Chinese? Or can they be Lutheran and be Hispanic? Or can they be Lutheran and be something else? What does the one have to do with the other one? There is the difference. The Southern Baptist Convention is much more open. And not only the Southern Baptists, but also the Nazarenes and all the others, you know, they have taken a cue from them. And they are growing like you wouldn't believe. It's nothing unusual for them to plant 500 churches in 1 year. They utilize lay ministers to a great extent. They also consider a congregation, for example, a Sunday school setting, okay, where they might have an opening and a closing and the lessons going on, but they do not have the formal worship service like we have. Okay? But those usually develop into a full-fledged congregations as we consider them, by our standards. And the thing that you need to look at is that each one of these then becomes an outreach arm, because they're all out there working like mad. And each one of them is bringing new members in. Each one of them is proclaiming the word. I don't know whether it is good for us to give up what we have. I don't think so. But I think that what we need to do is to incorporate additional ways of getting the work done under supervision and so on and so forth. Why not take advantage of some of our lay people? Why not give them some training and help them go out there and become evangelists and so on and so forth, and even start little groups, you know, where they teach the Bible and so on and so forth? Why not? We have a program that we are developing to be taught in Austin, which addresses itself to this very question. We would like to see more lay people involved in the work of the ministry, rather than leaving it all to the generals. These people would be taught by the local pastor, as they are certified by the school, of course, and the person would be checked right up the line. He would be evaluated, you know, maybe at the end of the first year, second year, third year, whatever, every so many years. And he must continue educating himself, and he must continue producing. He must continue doing a good job. If not, license is terminated. Why not? It's just another creative way of doing it. It works in other places. And the problem is that it might be a little bit controversial for us, because of our concept of the ministry. particularly our concept of the pastoral ministry. You know, but we need to wrestle with these things, and we need to do something, because would you believe that in the last 5 years, since the last census, the Hispanic population in this country grew by 16.4%? 16.4% in 5 years. It's getting out of hand. Somebody has to do something about it. So, anybody else? Tom?
Have you encountered any particular stereotypes that angles hold of Hispanics that get in the way of ministry? Particularly among German Lutherans?
Some are there. Some are there, they have difficulty making the crossing the bridge. Some try to impose their own way rather than allowing the person to be free. Some come in with a predetermined idea as to how that ministry should be and how it should go and how it should be done, blah, blah, blah. I am the expert, I'm the boss, and everybody's going to do what I say. And it's sad, because
we think we know this man. We have some preconceived ideas of what they're going to respond to, and in some ways we're not right. I mean,
oh yeah, very often. Our idea and the reality out there is entirely different. And many of our fellows, you know, it takes them a while. They're very dedicated, they're marvelous. I'm really in awe of our institutions, because we do a good job. I don't care what anybody says. I have no objections with the production, okay? My concern is that the production is geared toward one model: Anglo middle class America. It is not geared to all these marginal people that we have around that we also need to reach. That's the thing. And that's where I feel that the change needs to take place.
Part of the tension is the fact that
you have difficulty adding another year, you know, with a curriculum that has so many things that are absolutely essential for the basic, training of men for the pastoral office. That the position of the seminary has been that the specialized ministries occur, you know, post-graduation sort of thing, and they're not happening.
Oh, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. I think that it would be worth it. It would be well worth it to add another year. If we are serious about doing a job, then I think that we need to consider very seriously. And by the way, I'm not the only one. Let me see. Did I bring that with me? Just give me a second and see if I brought that article with me. I figured I might need it tonight. No, I bet you I didn't bring it. Oh, I didn't. I did not bring it. I have an article that I wanted to bring that no, I didn't bring it, sorry. But I have an article that I wanted to bring that was an interview of four different seminary, that's not four, that's five. Four different seminary presidents. Okay? And they were talking about whether the seminaries are going to be able to cope with the new students. The students are changing. You don't have as many students coming from the quote-unquote through the system. You have a lot of them that are second career people and so on and so forth. You have a lot of students that already come with kids and so on and so forth. And they were talking about that, and they were talking about this needs of the reality of the world out there and what is happening within the institution. And they were all four of them were in agreement on the fact that, yes, it will come to the point where you will have to add time to the 4 years. You'll probably have to add another 4 years, maybe even two, in order to be able to do the job.
Thank you very much.
Was a question back there.
Take another year across the church. My question is, what is your ideal game plan in order to meet the needs that you've outlined? If you had your way, what would you do tomorrow?
First of all, ideally, and this has been proven time and again and again and again, we need to train, if we're going to deal with Hispanics, we need to train Hispanics, as many as we can. They can do a better job because they already come with a certain credibility. They already come with a cultural baggage. They already have the language. They already have all these things. For an Anglo to move into a cross-cultural situation, it will take him a minimum of 2 years, maybe longer. And it is not unusual for them to take 3, 4, and 5 years before they begin to become effective in their ministry. Now this, all these things, you know, have been proven. The statistics show it. So that's the first. It is not a realistic option in that we do not have that many Hispanic Lutherans. All those congregations that were planted in the early years have remained very small. They have all been led by Anglos. They have remained very small, and they have not produced other workers for the church. It has been a very disappointing thing to all of a sudden realize that this is what has happened. That we have a number of congregations that are 40 and 50 years old, but no workers ever came out of them. I believe that we have a total of 4 workers in the field that are the product of Hispanic congregations. That's the reason why we only have just a few, you know, 5 years ago. Just a handful. And we will have to go with guys like you that all of a sudden, you know, get it into your heart that this is what you want to do. And that happens. Some of them even end up marrying Hispanic girls, which is great. But this is an alternative that we need to consider very seriously. And again, I am not saying that you are not capable of doing the world. You're capable of loving just as much as anybody else. Or you should be. And you should be just as good a teacher as anybody else. We need to provide you with the language skill, and we need to provide you with the cultural, you know, background or equipment so that you can function within these groups or group, whatever, without putting your foot in your mouth. You can turn people off very easily by saying something that's not right, culturally. He'll tell you stories, I'm sure, from his years in the field. We consider belching an obnoxious thing. And yet, in some societies, if you don't do it, you're in trouble with the host. Okay? We use a handkerchief to blow our nose, then we fold it very neatly, and we stick it back in our pocket. I can take you someplace where they'll say, what do you want to do that for? That's terrible. What do you want to save it? That's cultural. And you'd be surprised. There's a whole array of those things. Things that happen, not maliciously, but because we don't think. We're not where we should be culturally. And there was somebody else. Somebody else back here?
I had a question and he answered it.
Oh, okay. Anybody else? No? Okay.
Good.
Thank you, sir.
Very much.
Well, I hope I didn't lay it on too hard.
I was just going to add, the Southern Baptists, I think, are concentrating on two strategies.
One is the Stellbrook thing.
Oh, yes.
And the other is that they use a good number of adult leaders from the various ethnic groups. And are sensitive, especially sensitive to, for example, an urban ministry. Ray Bakke, who addressed the conference in Chicago a week ago, was talking about 60 different nations and culture groups being represented within his parish area. And so he's been concentrating on studying not one culture a year, it takes 60 years, but one a month. So the idea of a person only begins to get equipped at the seminary was certainly, you know, underscored. And on the field is where we got exposed to anthropology and linguistics and cross-cultural communication and everything else. And so things like that don't change overnight. But I think the sensitivity and the awareness is a big first step. And then extending oneself through others and utilizing the laity, and like in New Guinea, and preaching places and so on, and teaching stations all around the congregation.
Northern Africa, very successful.
So that we can learn from third world churches.
The fastest growing Christian church is the one in Africa.
And most of the preachers and most of the workers are laity. What I think you should also keep in mind, and you should keep this in mind constantly, is number one, this is not our church, it is only a privilege that we have, you know, to be in it. It's only by grace. And since it is not our church, the Lord is behind you 100%, 1,000%. He wants it done. So He's going to provide for you. Going to take and give you everything that you need to see to it that the job is done. So all you need to do really is trust Him. You have to do your homework, you got to do your studying and everything else, but trust Him. He'll see to it that you succeed.
Okay. We'll get over to
Thank you very much.